Today I'd like to just share with you a couple of quick updates before we look at God's Word together. And one of those things is that God has blessed us to be able to participate in a church plant in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Many of you are familiar with that. Mark Corral is the one who is preparing to be the lead minister there at that church. God has been blessing that church. Last Sunday they had 71 in attendance. And if you've ever been there before, you know that half of those are children. There's a whole lot of children. But it's a beautiful thing to see. And Mark is actually taking a break from preaching for the next 2 months so that he can finish up his elder examination, which for the guys who have it here, they know this is not a small task. And so he needs some time to be able to do that. So I would like you to just pray for Mark. Keep him in the top of your list as he prepares to get done with his elder examination. And then, Lord willing, when we get closer to the spring, we can have an ordination and see him begin his ministry there at Rock Hill at Grace Covenant Church. And also, I want you to keep in mind, when I come and preach, the babies cry. They start, they're like, oh, Lord, here we go, right? But one of the other things is a good thing I want you to pray for is my brother Bud Moss and Joe Whiting, who are working with the beautiful families from the church that they left at Pine Grove, and they're looking at starting a new church. They're at the very, very beginning phases of this, so you need to pray for them. There's a lot to do. Pray for a place for them to meet. Pray for a location. Pray for all of the discernment of God's will in all of this. And I know they would greatly appreciate that. In fact, on Sunday that will be following Thanksgiving, Bud will be preaching in my absence. Lord willing, we will be down in Florida for the first time in a very, very long time to be with our families for Thanksgiving. And we're looking forward to that. And so make sure you keep these churches in your prayers. This is very important. I think all of us are aware of the fact that there are very few churches now that really hold truly to the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of God. And if anything can happen from this church, if we can be a means by which God can make that happen in other places or work through us, then we would pray for that and ask God to use us for that. Well, let's go ahead and look at God's Word today. And we're going to be turning back to our study in the book of James. So I want you to turn with me there to James chapter 1. And today, we're going to be talking about the topic of give me that old-time religion. James chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. James 1, 26 through 27. The Word of God says, if anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In 1889, there was a young man here in Lexington, South Carolina, assisting his father in a tent meeting. This is long before Lake Murray was created, so the topography of this place was a whole lot different. At that time, they had a tent meeting going on here in South Carolina in Lexington, and a group of black brothers and sisters desired to have the use of the tent in the afternoon on Sunday to have a singing. And of course, the Baptist preacher was grateful to be able to have the opportunity to lend it to them, and they used it. But young Charles Tillman heard the song for the first time, "Give Me That Old-Time Religion." You may not know that, but that song and the hearing of it and the publishing of it happened right here in Lexington, South Carolina. Now, for those of you who don't know this song, I will sing it. I don't know why you're laughing. No, I will not. In fact, I knew that if I did so, my career would immediately change, and I would be ushered off into some great singing career. So I've decided to stay with my calling. But those of you who know that, just quickly, I know this is different for us, but a show of hands, who knows the song, Give Me That Old-Time Religion? Okay, good. I know that we have a younger population here too, so not many of you are familiar with it, but that song became a staple in Southern churches. In fact, some of their hymnals and some of the songs that they used to sing was exactly that song, Give Me That Old-Time Religion. The lyrics of the song basically tell us that they want that old-time religion because it's good enough for me. The verses are, it will do when I am dying. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. It will make us read our Bibles. It will make us love everybody. And it will take us all to heaven. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Charles scribbled down the words of that sermon, or rather that song, on a piece of paper, and he later published it. And as I told you, it became a very, very popular song in the South. There were very few people who did not know it. When I was growing up and first acquainted with Christianity, one of the first songs I became acquainted with was that song. I learned it even back then. There's no mention of Jesus in the song or even the way of salvation, but those who generally understood the song knew that it was pointing back to a time that really was the gospel according to Jesus, and that it was the same gospel that Paul the Apostle preached in his passion for Christ and Christ alone. That was the old time religion. The religion was not the religion of the self-righteous Pharisees of Paul's day, nor was it the religion of the Judaism that was a religion of works and keeping the law. This old-time religion was the religion of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and that he alone is the means by which someone can be saved, and that he is the true and only Savior that can release anybody from the bondage of sin, regenerate them, and make them a new creature in Christ. The Old and the New Testament is replete with examples and admonitions and warnings of not being seduced by false religions. In the Old Testament especially, what you find is the warnings that God gave to Israel time and time again not to participate in the idolatry of the pagan nations around them, and not even to intermarry with them, because he knew that if you were to do so, it would bring the false religions into Israel. And then also in the New Testament, you had the warnings by Paul the Apostle and John and Peter and even Jesus on the false teachings of the Judaistic religion, of self-righteousness and law-keeping, and even Paul warned about the vain speculations and ideological views of their own religions, of paganism, the Greeks. There was the warnings of all of that. Set at odds against all of that was what Paul preached, what Peter preached, what Jesus preached, is that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, we affirmed just a couple of weeks ago in our Reformation Sunday that it's through Christ alone, through faith alone and grace alone, that we are saved. And Paul gives probably one of the clearest examples of what it means to depart from religion in Philippians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me just for a few moments so you can see this. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but it's probably one of the clearest examples of what it means to move away from religion to Christ. At the beginning of chapter 3, specifically verse 3, there is probably the clearest definition of a believer, what a true Christian is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, that means the circumcised of heart, the spiritually circumcised, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and then he says this, and have no confidence in the flesh. And what he means by confidence in the flesh is confidence in the flesh to save you, or to be able to do something that would bring merit before God. He goes on to explain what he means in verse 4 and following. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, I have more on my side, or on my table, if you will, that gives me, if humans could have merit before God, I would have the most, he says. What does he say he had? Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. No one could pin any wrongdoing on Paul. He was a self-righteous, moral man who observed all the law of Judaism. He taught it, believed it, lived it, practiced it. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is an either-or situation. This is not him retaining some and then gaining Christ. This is him willing to let all of his religion go so that he could gain Christ. Verse 8 says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That's a polite way of saying manure, skubalon. Paul takes all of his religious works, which would have been the majority of his life at that time, and he says, all of that is absolutely useless. All of that religious activity. He says he let it all go so that he says in the text at the end of verse 8, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He understood that all his effort in his religion was useless, that all of his external compliance with the law of God and the ceremonies and the sacrifices was absolutely useless in the sight of God to bring merit. He knew that the only way that he could ever be made right with God was through righteousness that wasn't his own being given to him. That was Paul's experience with religion. And then we look at James chapter 1 in verse 26 and 27, and James talks about the kind of religion that is useless. He also talks about the kind of religion that is not useless, but is pure and undefiled. Now, just so you remind yourself of our context, so we don't forget this, Paul is talking about this in the broader context of how you and I respond to the Word of God, and even a broader context of what it means to be a true, genuine believer. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 17, he told us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And he was talking in the context of temptation comes from within. God doesn't tempt any man. God doesn't bring evil or cause evil in men. As opposed to that, God gives everything good and perfect or complete. And it comes from above, from the Father of lights, where there is no variation or shadow of turning. He never changes. His will never changes. His purposes never change. His character never changes. And then of that good gift, one of those good gifts, and probably the prominent good gift, is verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. Of his own will, he birthed us. Of his own will, we were made new. Of his own will, we were regenerated. And it's of his will, his sovereign will, by which he chose to do so. But he chose to do so through the proclamation and the teaching of the Word of God. He even says in verse 18 that he brought us forth by or through the Word of truth. Never minimize the preaching, teaching, and explanation and sharing of the gospel message. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so it is the case here. But not that we would just be saved and delivered from hell, but that we would be, in verse 18, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, we're going to be examples of the fruit of the kingdom to come, but also we're going to put on display God on this planet. And like many have said, that the word Christian is little Christ, and that's what we are. We are those that represent Jesus Christ on this planet. And we are to show the world who Jesus is by our life and our words and our conduct and our message. So then, as a result of us understanding the preeminence and the prominence of the Word of God and how it's changed our life dramatically, regenerated us and made us new, in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What's he talking about? How you receive the Word. Quick, eager to receive the Word of God, slow to speak the Word of God, making sure you understand that you speak it correctly. You're accountable for every word of the living God that you share. And don't respond with anger whenever the Word of God corrects you. And it will. And frankly, folks, you're fixing to be corrected. I've been corrected all week studying this passage. Now you get it. I mean, the Word of God has the power to do that, doesn't it? It has the ability to correct us, so we should not respond with anger. We should respond with thanksgiving and humility and line our lives up and our hearts with what God's Word says. So he begins by telling us that we should set aside all sin in verse 21, and with humility we should receive the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. Now what does he tell us in verse 22? What should we be doing? It should not be but maybe better translated and. And be doers of the Word, not auditors, as we talked about last week, not just simply listening to the Word, but you should be a doer of the Word, not deceiving yourself. Why? Because if you are a person who listens to the Bible being taught or listens to the Word of God being communicated or read it and don't do it, then you're deceiving yourself. The point is, you're not real. You're like the man who looks into a mirror and he sees what kind of condition he really is in, and then he immediately walks away and forgets what kind of sinner he really is and what needs to be corrected. You remember it even talked about in that case in verse 23 that he observes his natural face. That's the word we get Genesis from, his original face of birth. This is a face that does not have makeup on. It doesn't have any disguise on. It doesn't have a mask on. The Word of God reveals the true condition of our humanity. And we are to respond appropriately to that by repenting of that sin and following the Word of God and being a doer of the Word. And if we look at it in verse 25, if we look at the perfect law of liberty, which is another word for the Word of God, and continue in it, and we're not a forgetful hearer, but one who practices or does the Word, does the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Not only in salvation, but even here. You follow the Word of God, there's blessing in that. Blessing in your family, blessing in your personal family, blessing in your life individually. That brings us to the next two verses. You say, how in the world does he go from that to talking about pure religion and then useless religion? Well, because of this. The audience that he's writing to primarily is Jewish. And in that context, they were very familiar with external religion. They knew what it was to practice Judaism. They knew what it was to go through the daily routines of making sure that you did what the old covenant taught. And not only that, to add to that all the 100 other laws that the Jewish leaders had added to the true law of God, they were trying to practice those also. And the law of God, the true law of God, had become a burden to the people of Israel. The Sabbath was not a blessing anymore, it was a burden. And so they understood what religion was. They practiced religion. And so what James is going to drive home here, and this is the critical theme of the entire text, is this, is that true religion or true salvation is not just merely external. It's internal. And you can go through the motions of an external religion and miss genuine salvation. That's what he's driving home in this text. So there's two points. Very simple. False religion and true religion. What is false religion? Now, often whenever we come to this text and we hear the word religion, I know that probably some of you have already thought this. Now, Pastor, Christianity is not a religion. I can hear it already. It's a relationship with Christ. I understand that and I believe that. But just let's go along with the terms that James has chosen to use, because what he's driving home is, in his context of his audience, who practiced religion, what true religion really is. We don't believe that we practice a, quote, religion. We do have a relationship, but that relationship is more than just a relationship. It does issue in good works, doesn't it? It should issue in the practice. We want to separate true Christianity from an external false religions that are in the world. And sometimes we have to separate true Christianity from Christianity, because a lot of the things that are said to be Christian today are not really Christian at all. We don't want to find ourselves wrapped up in just ceremonies and rituals and good deeds and the keeping of rules and commandments so that we, quote, can have a right relationship with God. But we know from what the Bible teaches that it starts with trusting Christ alone. And that as a result of that, we are regenerated from within, and from within issues the good works. We're going to get into that in great detail in chapter 2, where faith produces genuine works. So we want to steer clear of that external religion. But also, we have to be careful. We don't want to make our Christianity void of works. We don't want to make our Christianity void of those things that God has called us to practice and to do and to be a part of. Those things are just as important. And we do. All of us do. You realize that. We have ceremonies. We have sacraments. We have things that we do here. I mean, you're coming here today to practice your faith. We have the Lord's Supper. We practice that. We go through that. We have baptism. We practice that. We have church discipline. We practice that. We have all of these things that we do that are part of our, if you want to use the term, religion. But our religion is founded in a relationship with Christ, and we understand that. The word translated here in our text that is translated religion or religious actually is a word that has the idea of an outward practice of ceremony, and that would be understood because of the Jewish audience. That's the way they would understand it. But when Paul uses it in Acts chapter 26 and Colossians chapter 2, he doesn't use it favorably. He's talking about the word religion in the context of the Judaistic religion of self-righteousness and keeping law and works to try to attain a right relationship with God. And also in chapter 2 of Colossians, he uses it to refer to the worship of angels. So he uses religion in a negative way both times. But here we find that James uses it first in a negative way, and then in the last part of the text, and also in verse 27, he uses it in a positive way to refer to the true religion. Let's look at the text first of all, and we're going to consider false religion. Verse 26, what is false religion? Well, he says so in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, first of all, the word if there is a conditional sentence, but it's also a first-class conditional sentence, which assumes that the illustration he's giving to us is true. In other words, if anyone says he's religious and doesn't do this, his religion is useless. Assuming that he doesn't bridle his tongue, assuming he doesn't do what James says here, then it is true that his religion is useless. But also note the word anyone. It may say any man or any person, but the word is tis in the Greek. It simply means a universal application. The idea anybody, this is universally applicable to any person, wherever they are, whoever they are. If you say or think or consider yourself to be a religious person and you don't bridle or tame your tongue, guess what? Your religion is worthless or meaningless. The word think, we need to consider that just for a moment so you understand what James has in mind. The word translated think here in this text, or consider maybe in some of your other translations, is the word dakeo. The word dakeo means to believe or suppose or consider. It's usually very subjective, meaning that you may not have concrete objective data to go by, but you believe that you're religious. We would use the term today in our culture, we feel like it. We feel religious, you know, and that's the way we think we are. It's very subjective. It's not concrete necessarily. The old authorized King James Version actually, I believe, nails it, captures the meaning of the word when it says, if any man among you seem to be religious. In other words, there seems to be an appearance of religion. There's an external manifestation of a person being somewhat religious. And he may consider himself to be that way, or others may consider him to be that way. That's the kind of religion he's talking about. Threskos is the word for religion here. In fact, in its adjectival form in the very text we have here, it is what they call a hapax legomenon, which means it only appears one time in the New Testament in the adjective form. It does appear in other places, as I mentioned earlier, in noun forms, but here it's describing a person whose religion is useless. It's very critical to understand this and to understand exactly what James has in mind here. Now, in our culture, this kind of religious consideration can take a number of forms. This can be the kind of person who's a church-going person, a man and woman who attends church on a regular basis or even a semi-regular basis whenever it's convenient for them or suits their schedule. Or it also can be the kind of person who's deeply devoted to his church and comes on a regular basis, participates in the ministries of the church, maybe has a position in the church of service. He may have a Bible, but in some cases you'll find out that in these kind of people may not necessarily be those that read their Bible much. They may bring their Bibles to church and then they forget them at the church and never call anyone asking about it, which we have a lot of that here. In this church, people leave their Bibles and we never find out who they are. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? Because I think one of the things we should never miss is the Word of the Living God that we read. But there are also what I would call the Southern Bible Belt professing Christians, that they believe in the man upstairs and they can quote John 3:16. They're the kind of person that feel they need to honor God on Christmas or Easter. So they come at least those services. They make sure that they have a Bible on the table during Christmas, and they usually have a manger scene somewhere amongst the Santa Claus paraphernalia. They appear to be religious. They appear to be someone who has at least some desire to have some external relationship with God. So externally it appears that way, but they're not necessarily genuine just because of that, are they? And what is interesting, what James does here is this. He doesn't go like 1 John does and address a lot of our commitment to keeping all the commandments or how we address sin in our lives or how we even address the assembly of God's saints or all of those very important items that qualify whether or not you really are a true believer. But it's interesting that what James does here is he deals with the tongue. He deals with the tongue. I mean, I think all of us would probably think that if I was going to give you some credible evidence of whether or not you're truly a Christian, we might be thinking along the lines of something much more grandiose, something much more glorious, something much more meaningful, that you're involved in some great ministry, or perhaps maybe you are a very evangelistic person and you like to share the gospel with people, and you like to tell and talk about the Word of God, and you pray very faithfully and all of those things. But isn't it interesting that what James does is he zeroes in on the tongue as a qualifier as to whether or not a person is a genuine believer and their religion is real? That is the most amazing thing to consider, isn't it? That's where he goes with this. And also, I think of it like this. You know, in our culture, we have this whole idea that guns are very dangerous and we shouldn't have guns. And so we need to ban guns because if you have guns around, then people die. Well, actually, no. The guns don't do anything unless they're in the hands of a person who's willing to pull the trigger. And the problem has never been the guns. The problem has been the immorality and the lack of restraint and self-control on a people. And the more that you have people who are unwilling to be restrained and have self-control, the more problems guns can be. And in fact, the more problems anything can be, whether it's a knife or even a car. But guns really are the lightweight whenever it comes to the damage that a tongue can do. I mean, think of it like this. A gun can injure you or it can take your life. But a tongue can destroy your life and keep you alive. Tongue is that little muscle that all of us have that's set right behind two walls, one of flesh and one of ivory, white. Some flesh has lipstick on it, others don't. Some have real ivories and some don't. But the point is we have this little member of our bodies that lies behind these two obstructions. And it has a tendency to get out an awful lot, doesn't it? And it has a tendency to do some damage to people around us. It is the most sensitive muscles of our body. I did a little research on the tongue, found some interesting things about it. It's the only muscle that works exclusively apart from the skeletal system and is the most flexible. It has over 8,000 taste buds with 15 receptors, and on each of the taste buds, there's 50 to 100 sensing cells, which means you can have up to 800,000 things tasted. That's a lot of things to taste, isn't it? The tongue also has its own print, like your fingerprint. Everybody has a unique tongue. Now, I would encourage you not to do like some have done, to stick your tongue to a frozen metal pole to find out what your print is. Don't do that, children. Also, your tongue can cause bad breath. Did you know that? In fact, the reason why is because your mouth is full of 600 plus bacteria. And in one drop of saliva, there's 1 million bacteria. Think about that the next time you kiss your husband or your wife. The longest tongue ever recorded was 3.86 inches. The widest tongue was 3 inches wide. And also, I thought it was interesting, normally men have longer tongues than women. Your tongue never stops working. It always is pushing your saliva back in your throat, even while you're sleeping. And often, people stick out their tongues in our culture. It's considered to be rude and inappropriate, but if you live in Tibet, it's considered a greeting. That's my kind of place. One last one I think you'll find very informative and very devotional is this, is that the blue whale has the largest tongue. It's the size of an elephant that weighs 5,400 pounds. So the tongue, like most creation, as we all talk about God's great creation, is a most amazing thing. It sits there in our anatomy, and it's really harmless as long as it's not affected by sin. But because it is affected by the fall of man, it is a very, very deadly device that is in us. Much like the foot or the hand or the eye, apart from sin, it is absolutely harmless. But with the fallen nature of man, it is a swift and very terrible sword that can destroy the lives of people. We all know this. It's not the parts of the body that are the problem, it's the fallen heart. In fact, we could say it like this: it's not the part of the body, it's not the tongue that's the problem, it's what it's connected to. It's connected to our hearts. And of all the parts of the Bible that all of the parts of the body that the Bible discusses, there's no more severe language given than to the tongue. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, when it talks about all of humanity and their fallen condition, it says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Psalm 5, 9 says, "And there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Psalm 52, 2 says, "Your tongue devises destruction, and like a sharp razor it works deceitfully." In Isaiah 59, 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity." And Jeremiah 9 says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. And they will talk, and they have taught their tongue to speak lies. But one of the worst descriptions of all the Bible about the tongue is found in the book we're studying, James. And we will get there eventually. But in James chapter 3, verse 6, it says of the tongue, "It is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It is set on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire from hell." There's a lot of ways you and I can hurt someone and destroy their lives with the tongue. And I believe, as far as what the Bible describes, the tongue is right up there at the very top of what can be used to destroy the lives of people. It destroys, it devastates, it discourages, it disseminates, it deceives, it more lives than any other instrument that man has ever created for war or any other reason. With one word, you can destroy someone. With one word, you can decimate the years of reputation. With one word, you can discourage a person and make them give up. But also with the tongue, it must be made clear that with the tongue, it can bring life. It can bring life. It can encourage, it can enable, it can exonerate, it can exalt, it can praise God, it can help. It can take down the outcast. It can take down the outcast and bring them out of the miry pit. It can show love and care and compassion for those that are unloved and hated and despised and sick. It can encourage the depressed with words of light and truth. With it, you can speak the greatest news that are ever given to man, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and share the truth that can only save and the only one that can take someone from sin to righteousness. And we've all felt the lash across our face of the tongue, haven't we? We've all felt the deep gashes that come and the unhealing scars from what has been said or communicated to us. Years ago, I remember when I was in my first pastorate and I was dealing with a very troubled man in our service who was a chairman of deacons in our church. And he would always make it his utmost effort to assault me with words before I preached. It was a very, very difficult time in ministry. It was all I could do to move from that position to the pulpit and preach, because the wind was literally taken completely out of my sails by his words. Words can destroy. And we also, I'm sure, have felt the gentle encouragement that comes from great words of love that have taken us out of the deepest, darkest hours. So we know what it is to cut, and we know what it is to be cured with the tongue. And the Bible tells us that the tongue also is a very, listen to this, a very vivid, high-definition picture of your heart. It's a very vivid description of what really is in your heart. You want to see what's going on in a man's heart? Listen to what he says. You want to hear what a man says? Then you'll know what's really in his heart. Listen to the words of Christ. These are very strong words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he calls the Pharisees a bunch of snakes. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" Then he says this, "For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks." A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Then these sobering words, verse 37. For by the words of your mouth you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. What in the world? Is he saying just because we say something we'll be condemned? Or if we don't say something we'll be condemned? Well, what he's saying is this: your words betray your heart. Your words and how you speak betray your heart and who really is your God and who you worship. It's an amazing statement given by Christ. He's telling us, like he does in Romans 2, that he literally can look at your life and determine whether or not you have real faith. And he's telling us here that he can listen to your words that are coming off your tongue and determine whether or not you are truly regenerated. That is sobering. By the way, I want to add a footnote here. There's a trend today among some professing Christians that they believe for some reason it's cool and permissible to cuss and to speak all kind of foul language. And sadly, there are even some preachers that do that very thing. They will make it their practice to cuss in the pulpit and use foul language. But let me remind you of something. In Ephesians 4:29, it says this: let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You say, well, Pastor, but corrupt was different than it is then. And sure it was. There's different words they used back then. In fact, they spoke Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. We don't speak that. We wouldn't know if someone was cussing at us. But the point is that every culture knows what those words are. Nobody's guessing about any of that, right? In fact, even the unregenerate Hollywood elites know when to bleep out something out of a movie. They know what's bad. We know what's bad, and we know what is dishonoring and ungodly and should not be said. The word in Ephesians 4:29 is the word that comes from the Greek word sopros. It means corrupt or rotten or putrid. It's used of fruit that goes bad and smells bad. That's what's behind the word, of poor quality. It's used in James 5:2 of the riches that go rotten. So this is not an option, by the way. This is a command. This is a command. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is edifying for the hearers, that speaks grace to them, unmerited favor to them. And as I told you, I know that the vocabulary changes year to year. But we know what's wrong, we know what should be right, and we should have pure speech. We should be known as believers of what we say and what we don't say. We should be known as those who speak grace to those who listen and are not harsh with what we say. But here, James' primary point is that the tongue reveals the heart. It shows the true condition of faith. It shows whether or not you really are a genuine Christian. Now, as I told you, we probably wouldn't go there. That's not normally where we would go to try to identify faith, but that's where James goes. Or let me add this. This is where the Holy Spirit goes. He goes to the tongue. And the failure to rein that tongue in, the Greek word here translated bridle, is the idea familiar to those who like horses, that you rein in the horse. You control the horse by the bridle and the bit, and you move the horse one way or the other. You stop the horse. You allow the horse to go forward. You control the horse. Later on in chapter 3, James is going to get very specific about that, using the illustration of a ship and the rudder, and then you have the bit in the horse's mouth, and how you can move such a large beast with such a small object, and the same is the case with the ship. You can move the ship with such a small rudder, so the tongue has the power to do such. Here in this context, though, he's talking about reining that tongue in, getting control of the words that come out of your mouth. In fact, as one author said this, he said, bridling the tongue is a peculiarly excellent test of genuine religion. Another author said this: to guide the tongue, to hold it in check, to restrain it, is a task so difficult that he who has the grace to accomplish it has the grace to accomplish anything, such as the self-control or the fruit of the Spirit referred to in Galatians 5:23. And by the way, the only ability that you and I would have to do what is given to us here by James is by regeneration, by salvation. This is not something that comes common to man. In fact, if we look at the rest of the text of the book of James, it's very clear that the person who doesn't use his tongue rightly is something that is very common to all of us. We all deal with the problem of the tongue, don't we? Look at verse 26 again. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not control, would be another way of saying that, his tongue, to rein in his tongue, he says he deceives his own heart. Well, what's he deceiving himself about? Well, we know from the context, his religion. He's deceiving himself as to whether or not he's really involved in true religion, because in the text it goes on and says that one's religion is useless. The word translated here, deceive, is the word apatao. It's a word that is a present participle. In other words, if you're not the one continually bridling your tongue, then you are also continually deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You see, James doesn't leave room for all of this nonsense that's being said today and taught today, that you can live any way you want to as a believer and any lifestyle you want to. James says, oh no, if you're truly regenerated, if you truly have been born again, it not only will change you internally, it will change what comes out of your mouth. Testimony after testimony that I have personally heard of men and women who said that their mouth and their vocabulary was very, very evil and pure, impure. And yet whenever God got hold of them, he cleaned it up. He cleaned it up. James says that one's religion is useless. The word mataios means without content, devoid of significance. And most commentators say that this has to do with the idea of it's not able to meet its intended goal, which is obviously to get you right with God, right? That kind of religion is useless. If it doesn't affect you internally, it does not do what it was intended to do. Just because you say you have some, quote, relationship with God or you affiliate with some religion, if it doesn't have an internal change, then there are problems with that. James says it is futile and worthless and vain religion. Futile, worthless, and vain. That's false religion. But let's move on now to true religion. We have that in verse 27. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans, widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Opposite the external ceremonial religious practices that cannot change the sinful heart, what James says is that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, it actually manifests itself in ministry to the helpless and being separate from the world. That's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? The word pure, kathara, is a word that means unstained, pure, separated, unmixed, spiritually clean. Undefiled is another word that would be very familiar to the Jewish audience. It has the idea without contamination. So really what James is bringing home here is this is real religion. This is true religion. This is another way of saying this is true, genuine, saving faith. This is true Christianity, all right? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about moral and ethical cleansing, yes. He's definitely talking about what that is and how that occurs. But notice what he also adds in verse 27. He says that this pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Why would he even say that? Para to teo is the word for God or before God. Para is the word that means come alongside of or parallel. It's translated in some translations by. In other words, before God the Father or by God the Father. And the point that James is bringing home here is this religion is what is in view of God. God knows it all. He's omniscient. He sees it all. In other words, this is not something that can be hidden. This is not just external. God looks deep inside the heart, and he knows the motives of the men and the women. The word para means alongside of. It talks about intimacy with God. This is real, true, intimate religion with God he's referring to. And notice he uses the term God and the Father. Why would he do that? Well, James is using something that's very common to Paul. Paul often refers to God the Father. or God and the Father. And here I believe what James has in mind here is he has two names for God, God and Father. God meaning the sovereign God, the holy God, which is the one that we are to be associated with and we have relationship with, which means we're going to be like him, set apart from the world, unstained from the world, as he'll talk about later. But also the word Father. He introduces that there, which refers to God's compassion for his own children. And in that, you hear the words of the caring for the widows and the orphans. In other words, true religion is not something ceremonial and external. It's actually something that affects your care and your compassion for others and your willingness to live a pure and unspotted life in this world. That's what he says. Notice, first of all, he says that this true religion is compassionate. He says that if it is a true religion, pure and undefiled, it is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, just like the first verse, when we said that this defiled religion, this useless religion, is seen by the inability to deal with the tongue, we might have gone somewhere different with that. God did not. Here, whenever it talks about true religion, he doesn't go to some grandiose ministry somewhere or talk about your willingness to evangelize or to pray for hours. What does he do? He goes to the widows and the orphans. He goes to the ministry, to those who are most helpless. And by the way, this word that is translated here, visit, it's a word that we actually get our word episkopos from, or bishop, or to oversee. The word doesn't mean just to show up and say hello. The word visit carries the idea of literally caring for one another, meeting their needs in their time of distress. Not like we often may do. Well, I went and visited somebody the other day, and what does that mean? Well, I went and said, hello, how you doing? I'll pray for you and leave and move on. This kind of visit was a custom that was used even in the biblical times whenever you had widows and orphans that had real legitimate needs. There was no social services. There was no social welfare. There was no life insurance. And whenever you had a widow, she could get in a very desperate situation, not having the basic needs of life. And also you had the orphans. Whenever they were truly orphans, I mean, goodness, they wouldn't have anybody to care for them. They needed someone to reach out, and the ministry of the church expanded in this area in such a dramatic way to take care of the widows and to take care of the orphans. And what God is telling us here is this: if you want to know what true religion really looks like, if you want to know what true Christianity really looks like, it will flesh itself out in being compassionate for the helpless. And by the way, I want you to notice something here in this text. I want you to look at it. Look down at it for a moment. You see something there? It says, visit the widows and the orphans. Did you notice there that it does not say that pure and undefiled religion is to pay the preacher to visit them? Doesn't say it. It doesn't say it. It's not the job or the responsibility. Listen to this. This is going to shock some of you. It's not the job or the responsibility of the preacher or the elders or the deacons to do all the visiting. It's the Christian's responsibility. If you're a Christian and you identify with Jesus Christ, this has as much weight on you as it has on me. And if you're not doing it, who is? Good question, right? Good question. I mean, many Christians today have relegated their own personal biblical responsibility to the paid staff. And not only is it wrong, it's unbiblical, and it's ungodly, and it's a direct violation of this text. When I came here to be pastor 10 years ago in December, we had just a handful of children that faithfully attended, and two of them were my children. They had to come because I was the pastor. And we only had one widow, Faye Tindall. And she was not in distress at that time. She was living with Marie and Kenny, and Danny and Ann both were taking care of her, and she was a beautiful, very faithful woman to this church. And we didn't have any orphans. Our orphans were overseas. Not to say that I wish we would have orphans. I'm not desirous of that, for something tragic to happen. But the point is, in that ministry at that time, we had one widow. We have a whole lot more now. A whole lot more. Some of you may not even know that, but we do. We have some widows that haven't been to church here in months. one that hasn't been here in 2 years, and she's a member. And I can put on my hand in one count how many people have even contacted them. It's a very, very tragic thing to think about, folks, and I think there needs to be some repentance. Because if we're going to practice true Christianity, the Bible brings it right here home to us, that we take care of our widows. If you're not sure about how much God cares for your widows, all you have to do is just take a very simple read through the Old and the New Testament, and you're going to find text after text after text of how God desires us to take care of the widows and the orphans. Many verses that tell us that, and I could share with you those today, but I'm sure that you can read them for yourself. And the point is also in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about and gives almost an entire chapter on how the church is to help the widows who are in need. One of the things I think about is this. You know, all of us today are blessed with some decent health to be here today, but all of us eventually will get to a point where maybe we're going to be in that position, where we're sitting in a nursing home facility somewhere where nobody will talk to us. And nobody will visit us, and nobody will come by and just pray and encourage and read the scripture. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life and your Christianity? Are you visiting the widows and the orphans? Or are we so busy with all the things we've got to do that we just don't do it? I think, you know, one of the things we're dedicated to, and I'm thankful to God for it, we're dedicated to Bibles and reading and study and theology and all of that here in this church, and I would not have it any other way. But one thing I don't want us to get to is to where we find out that we're just a bunch of academics, and we sit around and we study our theology and we cross our T's and dot our I's and argue our points, and then our ladies and our men who have nobody are left, who were faithful to this church every time the doors were open. Every time. I know in my own life, you know, thinking through this week, I have personally failed in this. There's much more I could do in visiting some of the ladies that are widows in our church and ministering to even some of our older men who used to attend this church who can't come anymore. And there are very, very serious consequences to not doing what God's Word says regarding that. And I think if we want to make sure that we're walking in line with what God's Word says, then we need to make sure that if we want to show the heart of the Father, that we're doing this. That we're doing this. One of the evidences found in the Word of God about a true Christian is this, 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. 1 John 3:10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. 1 John 4 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Who you love? You love your family? I thought this was our family. I really did. John 13:35 says, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. One for another. True Christianity is manifest by a pure, loving heart that also not only loves those who are in need, but is willing to meet those needs and to minister to those needs. One last point, and I close with this. True, genuine religion is compassionate. Secondly, it separates. It separates. Look at verse 27 again. Not only are we going to be those that visit the widows and the orphans in their time of distress, but also we're going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, there's a lot in this that I can't develop in this limited amount of time, but really the idea behind the word unspotted is unstained, uninfluenced, not defiled by the world. And we all know there's moral tones here, right? that he's talking about keeping yourself unspotted in the sense of morally pure from the world. The word keep is the Greek word terao, which is to watch over and to guard, and it's a present tense verb, which we are to be continually keeping ourselves from being spotted and stained and defiled by the world around us. And folks, you must agree, it is hard to do that where we live today. It's everywhere. And that's why the word tereo is given. The word is to watch over and to guard. You are constantly on guard with what influences that the world has is coming into your life. It's easy to deal with the ones that are so very clear, right? It's the ones that aren't so clear that are the ones that are having devastating effects upon the church. I mean, in the last few years, we've literally watched what happens whenever sometimes, in some cases, very well-intended men and well-intended ministries have brought in through Trojan horses things that have dramatically affected the church in a negative way. Like CRT, critical race theory, or social justice, or psychology, or theistic evolution, or even business theory. Brought into the church and told the church, this is the way you're to act and this is what you're to do. And what happens is it undermines the sufficiency of Christ and the Word of God, where we start looking outside the church and outside the gospel and outside the Word of God for our resources. If you think your sanctification and your problem is going to be solved by the group that are called the children of the devil, then you're in serious trouble. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 35, that not only should we be concerned about our lives being influenced morally by the world and staying unspotted in this world in which we live, but also we have to be careful for the philosophies of the world. 2 Corinthians 10, 35 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God through the bringing down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is a philosophical war. A war of thought. A war of thinking. And we have to be on guard constantly for that in our lives and our families. And the word world here that is used in this text refers to that evil system that the devil literally has control of. He's the god of this age. And he's doing everything he can to not only own you, but to influence you. He desires to destroy you and your life by bringing you into that kind of worldly, godless philosophy that is so abundant in our culture today. John warns of this. He says in 1 John, "Do not love the world." And again, he's talking about the evil system. He's not talking about you can't love the bunny rabbit or the trees or the flowers or enjoy what God has created. Yes, there's beautiful things there that we all can enjoy. He's not saying you don't have a job, you don't participate. He's not calling us to go into some cave somewhere and just stay away from everything. He's saying don't love the evil system. He says, "If anyone loves this evil system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it is passing away." It is burning up. It is going away. By the way, just as a political statement, I do believe in global warming. It's coming. When Jesus shows up, he's going to light it. And it's going to burn. So don't invest in this place. Separate yourself from the world. Don't become part of the world. Be a Christian living in a godless pagan world, but be those that stand up as bright lights for Christ. Keeping your tongue under control. Ministering to the helpless, widows, and children. And at the same time, keeping yourself uninfluenced by the godless philosophies and the moral, immoral influences of this world. So I would close by saying this. I do not want any of the religion that the world has to offer. I don't want any of it. And I don't want any of the religion that some forms of Christianity have to offer. What I'd like to have is just give me that old-time religion. Give me the one that James talks about, that Paul preached about, that Jesus died for. That's what I want. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for granting to us repentance. And Lord, I do pray that you would enable us to be men and women who are faithful to the ministry that you've called us to do. Lord, help us to reach out in genuine love to one another to show that we are part of that true and undefiled pure religion that is before God and the Father. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us as believers, especially as we live in this very dark time, Lord, that we would keep ourselves unspotted from this world, unstained and uninfluenced. Help us, Lord God, to train up a generation that will love Christ, love his word, and that we can influence the world for Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.